you, music team. I trust we're in the spirit to hear the word of God this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings and chapter 17. Have you ever lived in a desert? We did for 8 years. In fact, Daniel, Samuel, and Rosanna were born in a desert. Lima is the capital of Peru. From the northern Peru right to the tip of Chile is the world's third largest desert. Mountains that rise to 8, 9, 10,000 feet with not one blade of grass or a shrub bush on them. I always said it looked like bulldozers had found massive piles of rocks and dirt and just pushed them up, and that's the beginning of the Andes on the desert side. Ugly? To a large degree, especially seeing it's cloud-covered 9 months of the year. But it has its own beauties as well. Have you ever visited a desert? Been across Death Valley? I haven't had that experience. They say it's quite something. Have you ever been so parched that you thought maybe, just maybe, you would pass out, or even the fleeting thoughts of actually dying of thirst came through your mind? Dale may have thought of that, running across the Grand Canyon from one rim to the other and back in one day. Incredible what the human body can do. But whether we've ever lived in a desert or even been to a physical desert, what about spiritual deserts? They say that the American population, and we're somewhat hyped up about drinking a lot, and we do drink. In fact, we go on picnics and we would never think of being thirsty. We take 55-gallon coolers along filled with every kind of beverage there are under the face of under the sun. But unfortunately, a lot of them dehydrate us. And they say that the majority of us, are somewhat dehydrated all the time, physically. But we don't know it. We get used to living that way. Life kind of adjusts and we move on. We may not be at the peak of our ability if we were hydrated completely, but we learn to exist and we do okay, and we just add another cup of Starbucks to try and hydrate ourselves more. And I'm the worst culprit at it. But what about spiritually? Have you ever been dry spiritually? If you say no, you are dry spiritually. We all have our ups and downs. We have dry periods in our lives spiritually. There are days when life is difficult. And that's the problem that we face here this morning when we come to this great man, Elijah. Although he was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, in fact, more or less the first of the great prophets that are spoken of in Scripture, who comes on at a terrible time in Israel's history. Not terrible because Judah and Israel were at war with one another. Exactly the opposite. They had kind of come across a peace, and things were going all right between Omri in the north and Ahab in the south. And there was this false sense of peace. Though in the north they were chasing after Baalism. In the south, they weren't doing too much better. They called it Yahwism. Neither had much life to it. One was totally false. The other one had essence of truth, but its relevance wasn't touching the lives and hearts of the people that were following after it. And in this time, they got themselves into this enormous dry spell spiritually. And that's what we'd like to look at this morning. Just this week, I was speaking with not a backslidden Christian. In fact, a good friend of mine. A good Christian. Excellent family. But in conversation, he said this, and I quote him, "It's like God has been turned off for a month. I haven't sensed him in my life for weeks. He hasn't told me anything. I read Scripture daily, but it's like my eyes bounce off the pages. I pray and it seems that my words reverberate back as if they had hit rock. There are days when I can't even pray. It just doesn't make any sense to me. I walk around talking to God, and I admit that sometimes I become, well," he said, "a little cynical. And I say, where are you? Why can't you talk to me? Why can't I hear anything? I've asked you to change me. I've asked you to change situations. I try to be humble before you. But all I get is silence. Never been there? This whole problem of dryness is when we sense this uninspired desire to serve God. It's when Scripture doesn't seem to have anything for me. Yes, it's truth. Yes, it's a great statement that I might read, or a wonderful biographical sketch that has meaning. I know, but it just doesn't apply to me. In fact, it can get to the point where fellowshipping with God's people becomes drudgery. Slip in at 5 to the hour of the meeting, so you don't really have to talk to anybody. Slip out 5 minutes after the meeting, so you really don't have to talk to anybody. It's a sense when you almost come to the point you think that God has forgotten you. Life isn't really counting for anything spiritually. I just as soon become a couch potato spiritually. Just, I know somebody told me this very week, different person. I know I'm going to heaven, so what? The rest can just wait. There just doesn't seem to be much purpose in purpose. Dryness. Are you there? Or have you been there? Now, there's two kinds of dryness that we can experience. There's two desert experiences that are possible. One is a God-imposed desert experience. You see, all deserts aren't negative. There's beauty even in deserts, if you've been there. And God uses deserts to take us to a point where we realize that when we get dry enough, we can't hydrate ourselves, that we have to turn to Him and find our purpose, find our essence, find our resource in Him. And so there is a God-imposed desert experience, and we'll see in the life of Elijah that was correct. In fact, you can go through most any of the great men of Scripture and find that they had one or another form of desert experiences, often very physical, living existence in the deserts of the Old Testament time, and new for that matter. And then secondly, there's the self-imposed desert experience, and that's the one that we've more or less touched on, and probably are the more likely situations for our lives this morning, when we take ourselves out into the desert, when we just kind of lose our zeal, and instead of finding the reason, the source of what has happened, we just let ourselves drift off into the desert, and we don't realize that we are dehydrated spiritually. If you're there this morning, take hope, because we don't have to stay in the desert. If God has put you in a desert and you know that here this morning, take hope, because God's at work in your life. God only takes those off into the desert that He wants to disciple and prepare to do great things for Himself. And so we turn to the portrait in Scripture of a man who God paints for us, tells us his story, so that we can understand how he, Elijah, went off into the desert, once taken by God, another time off by himself. We know very little about Elijah, actually. He just breaks into Scripture here in chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah, who's Elijah? Well, he's the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead. Well, that doesn't tell me much either, unless you're really interested in where Gilead was settled, and that's one of the 12 tribes there. And he lived during the time of Ahab, because he went and said to Ahab. How did he know what to say to Ahab? As the Lord, the God of Israel, is before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Neither dew nor rain. Can the earth exist without rain? Yes, it did before the flood. We don't have to have rain if there's sufficient dew. There will be neither dew nor rain, says the Lord. In other words, within 3.5 years, our economy will grind to an absolute halt. Not only that, because we're an agricultural society, everything that we have for income and we have for trade is based on this. Our very food will be taken away, and this nation will be in an absolute disaster because of what you are doing, Ahab. You have driven this land into a desert of sin. You have taken Yahwism and made a religion out of it instead of following the God of our fathers, the Scripture that we have. Of course, we know that Elijah ties right in what we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks here at Arbor Oaks, because he is the one who came as the forerunner to pronounce judgment. And then John the Baptist comes in Luke 1:17 as the one who took up the sandals, followed on in the path of Elijah, where Luke says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him. Actually, this is the angel talking, isn't it? Prophesying the birth of John, what he was going to do. He it is who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient, to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so God raises up this man Elijah. We know where he's from, we know a little bit about him, but not very much at all. But God takes him, and he says, go up to Jerusalem, talk to Ahab, give him my message, and then look what the Lord says to him in verse 2. The Lord said to him, saying, go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. If you have a Bible in your a map in your Bible, try and find the brook Cherith. Don't waste your time, it's not there. Not much of a brook. Maybe he tells them where it is. It's east of the Jordan. Oh man, that's way out there in the desert. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I will command the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And so we read the passage and we move on. But just a minute. How many of you would like to go off and sit by a brook in a desert? How long was he there? Well, we know it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Was he there for 6 months? Or 9? Or 12? Was he there 2 years? And what did he do for 2 years? He sat by the brook. Well, what did he do in the morning? Oh, Lord, I think I'll just take a... No, sit by the brook. Oh, Lord, why don't I go talk to... No, just sit by the brook.
And every day the brook started to have less and less water. Because it hadn't rained yesterday, nor last month, nor last year, if he were there that long.
The only thing he had to look forward to were the ravens showing up in the morning, these carrions bringing him his carrion, and he had a little bit of meat, and I suppose he chipped away and got a fire going, and he roasted his meat in the morning, and he roasted his meat in the evening, and he sat there day after day. The Lord said, go into the desert. I have a lesson to teach you, Elijah. I have a reason to put you there. What were those lessons?
Well, we don't have them written down for us. But we do know that he learned lessons of faith. Faith in the protection of his life.
Ahab would not have been very pleased with Elijah after his message, and the chances of him living very long would have not been great if the Lord had not taken him and hidden him by the brook Cherith. The Lord protected him. The Lord provided for him. He learned these lessons, just like the Israelites had for 40 years in the desert. There was water, and there was meat to eat. Morning and evening. Week after week.
The Lord also was proving Elijah. Elijah, are you willing to obey me? Are you willing to have faith that, yes, there was provision for today, there's been protection for today, but will there be for tomorrow? Or was he tempted to get up and go off to Damascus? Or maybe go further north? Maybe he had dreams of going off to the east and finding a new life in the affluence of the eastern cultures.
Lord, I've got a message. You've made me a great proclaimer of your prophecies. I need an audience.
And the Lord says, sit down by the chair, by the brook chair, Elijah. Let's say it were 6 months.
6 months. Could you sit by a brook for 6 months? We all have plans that we're going to do this week and next month and during the summer. We have our plans for the fall all set out for us. If the Lord were to say, you are going to be put aside for 6 months, would you be willing to learn the lessons in the desert?
Verse 7, and it happened for a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then what? Now there's no water. But the Lord's gracious. He doesn't leave us in those kind of situations. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him again, saying, arise, go. Oh my, those must have been wonderful words. The first two, arise, go. Just stop, Lord. Where am I going? I'm ready. I'm out of here. I'm going. But look what the Lord says. Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Well, wait, Lord. I'm a Jew. I don't go into out to the Gentiles. They're dirty dogs. I've just been sitting here by this brook for 3, 6, 9, whatever months, and now you're sending me out of the country. I've got a message for this country. This country needs to hear me. I'm the prophet. No, just go to Zarephath, to the house of a widow there, and she will provide for you. Now look at verse 10. So he arose, and he went to Zarephath. Then he came to the gate of the city. Behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please let me have a little water in your jar that I may drink. He obviously had been pretty thirsty by the time he got there. It was a long way. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, oh, and please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. Whether he knew what he was saying or not, we don't know. He may very well have, being a prophet of God. And she answered and said, as the Lord our God lives, your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. She had no knowledge of this God. It's your God, just stories of the God of Israel. As far as she knew in her fatalistic situation, this was the end. There was nothing growing. Last year's or the year before's crop of wheat that had been ground into flour was now at its end. She had a little bit of oil left. She had a little bit of flour left. She was going to make some kind of dry bread. They were going to eat it, and that was the end. They would just wait till the end came. And Elijah says to her, how could he say anything to her? Well, because he's already been at Cherith. You see, he's learned lessons in the desert, and so now he's able to believe, he's able to be used of God, and he says, sir, do not fear, go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and then bring it to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and one for your son, for thus saith the Lord. Now we get another little indication as to what Elijah had been doing for his months out there by the brook. He had been listening to God. You ever thought about what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Elijah and all of these men did? We have 14 translations. We have commentaries and topical dictionaries, and we have so much information we don't know where to start, and we get so enveloped in all this technical stuff we have before us, we can't hear the Word of God. We get smothered under Christian books. Do I work for ECS? We need to get back to hearing God. He said, for thus says the Lord God. He had listened to God. He had the message of God. The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And for some reason, she believes him. And so she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. God talked. Elijah went. Elijah declares the truth of God. God puts in the heart of this woman enough faith to obey, and the miracle happens. And they're sustained once again. God provides. But Elijah's still in a desert. See, this isn't his ministry. This isn't his focus. He knows this isn't what God has for him. He's still in a foreign country, living with one widow woman and her son. And that's tough to take. That's tough to take. But you see, if it weren't for the dryness of the brook of Cherith and learning the lessons there, he would never have been able to go to Zarephath
and do what God had him to do there, even though we're still in the desert.
Now, things can get worse. Let's go over to chapter 19 and see the self-imposed desert experience. And unfortunately, I am an expert at this one. I know God takes me to the desert. Oh, and may I learn the lessons even as Elijah learned. But are you in a desert now? Now, in the interim here, we have two great things happen, and we'll come back to that at the end. The raising of the widow's son, the great encounter on the Mount of Carmel between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. But after that all happens, in chapter 19 and verse 1, the prophets of Baal and Asherah are killed. The whole Baalism system is about to crumble as their chief leaders have been destroyed. And Ahab goes and tells his dear queen Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." 24 hours notice, you are going to be destroyed. And Elijah says, "May the God of heaven cast fire down upon you, Jezebel." Not this time. See, that's why we read in James chapter 5 and verse 17 that Elijah was a man just after our own nature. See, we have this pumped-up pedestal vision of the people in Scripture as being superheroes all the time. Read Scripture for what it is. It's so realistic. God always shows us that they're human. They have the same reactions, the same fears, the same problems that we have. And this is true with Elijah, too. And he was afraid, verse 3. And he arose and he ran away. Ran for his life. And came to Beersheba. That's about as far south as you can get and still be in civilized territory in Israel. This is a long way from Mount Carmel to Beersheba. It still belongs to Judah. And there he left his servant. Even having one person with him, that was too much baggage to carry. And so then he goes off in a day's journey into... Where in the world did he go? The wilderness. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to Nazareth. He didn't go to Joppa. He goes off into, back into the wilderness. And he sits down under a juniper tree. And in his fatigue and his emotional absolute dehydration, in his lack of trust and only focusing on himself, as my father loves to say, evangelical navel-gazing, he requested for himself that he might die. "It's enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." From listening to God and proclaiming messages for God, whether it be Ahab at the beginning or to the widow in Zarephath, it was rather humbling to go from one to the other. But now remember where he's been. And now he's out in the desert, as far away as he can get here at this point anyway, and he's telling God all about it. He's actually telling the existent one when his life should just be snuffed out. He's telling God the days of his life have ended, and just take my life. Didn't even have the courage to take it himself. Ah, God in his grace, when he's asleep, verse 5, which is another indication of absolute fatigue spiritually, physically, emotionally, he slept under the juniper tree, and there an angel came and touched him and said to him, "Arise, eat." Isn't God wonderful? And then he looked and beheld, and there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, miraculously there, out in the desert, all for him. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. I know where you're going. I'm going to allow you to go there. God has something for you down there. You're going to go off into the desert, but still, I'm going to look after you, Elijah. I know your heart. I know you're one of mine. I have a ministry for you." And so the angel came and feeds him a second time. And he arose, and he ate, and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food, and here's another miracle, 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's a fascinating verse. God prepares him. God sustains him. God energizes him, gives him a miraculous sustenance, and for 40 days and for 40 nights, he goes back to where the people of Israel had come. Go back to the first chapters of Exodus. Where do they camp for well over a year, probably two, at Mount Horeb, receiving the law of God through the finger of God on the tablets of stone that Moses took up. And from there they wandered for 40 years back and forth across the desert until that generation died before they could come into the promised land. And here's Elijah retracing the steps all the way back down there. Now we see something of the confusion in the mind and the heart of Elijah. If he had gone straight, if he had had his GPS and knew where to go, it would have taken him a maximum 13 to 14 days at a normal pace. It took him 40 days. Says it wandered. He was so desperate. He was going from here and from there, and he was looking at this star and then catching sight of that mountain range. And finally he gets down there. 40 days. It's interesting that it was 40 days, isn't it? And goes back to Horeb. And when he gets there, he finds a cave. Any of you guys cavemen? When life gets rough, we go into our caves, don't we? What's wrong, dear? Nothing. You don't look happy. I'm fine. And sometimes we can be silent for a few hours or a few days. We can be irritable. We go into our caves. Elijah did the same, and he lodged there. Now, that doesn't mean he was there for 1 or 2 hours or 1 or 2 days. He lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answers, somewhat impudent. See, Elijah runs in self-preservation from Jezebel here in this passage. Now, I'm no poet, but I've tried to summarize it in a little ditty. It says, "From the fire-filled mountain peak, from the long-distance runner's feet, to the desert so far, so bleak, his life to be snuffed out he did seek." I don't think T.S. Eliot's going to have any competition, but it kind of sums it up. And Elijah now cowers in fear-filled self-pity before God. "It's no use. I told you back there, up in just in the tip of the wilderness, take my life away. And now here I am. You've let me come down here. It's no use. Everybody, I'm alone. There's nobody left. I was zealous for you, and look what I get. Look at my lot in life." And it doesn't even seem that at this point that he had a wife and children to bother him. He didn't have a mother-in-law. He didn't have a boss. He didn't have a job. He didn't have a bank balance. He didn't have a mortgage. He didn't have his 401 fall apart. He was out in the desert. He was in a bad way. But God had let him go there. And God had taken him straight to a very point where God wanted to get hold of his life. You see, we get so caught up in ourselves that we do not hear God. We do not see God preparing us for something greater. We will not accept that God is pruning sin and complacency out of our lives. We've gone just like the Hebrews, and we've listed what is sin and what needs to be done, and we've made this whole legalistic explanation of what the Christian spiritual life looks like, and we get bombarded with more of it as we listen to Christian radio every day. So maybe it's good to go out into the desert. Just be alone with God. We're missing opportunities of being used by Him that we will regret for all of eternity. Because our eternal treasure is built, is saved, collected here, not there. What we have to utilize for eternity is accrued right here. What does your bank balance look like spiritually? If Christ were to come today, and based on what He has used you to do, what He is going to crown you for having done, what He's going to pay you back, what the inheritance you have in Christ, despite the immensity of our inheritance, but there's also a personal inheritance that we receive because of what we have done on this earth. What would it look like? Maybe we're dehydrated, but that's okay. That's okay. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. And we don't have to stay that way. In fact, we can go. We have to go. You always have to go to the person of Christ. See, because Jesus Himself had desert experiences, didn't He? In fact, where He was born in Bethlehem was pretty close to the desert. He walked a lot in His life in the desert. In fact, at the beginning of His very ministry, we've seen in the John Baptist series how Jesus and John were down in the desert, and then after He was baptized, it says in Mark 1 and 12, immediately the Holy Spirit urged or drew Jesus into the desert. And there for 40 days alone, except for the desert animals, He was subjected to Satan's temptations to sin. And afterwards, the angels came and cared for Him. And He uses prayer and the support of the angels and the quotation of Scripture and confidence in His knowledge of His Father. And He is sustained during those 40 days and He comes out tempted but without sin. And that was His God-imposed desert experience. And then His self-imposed desert experience. It is written in the book that I will do Your will, O Father. And so He came to do it. And we had a wonderful service this morning remembering Him in Gethsemane where He comes and He says, not My will, but Thine be done. Here I am. I will accept the agony that's to be placed upon Me, every sin that every human could ever commits from the first that Adam and Eve committed until the last at the end of the millennial age. I accept upon Myself, and in agony He went through Gethsemane, and in self-sacrifice He gave Himself to be hung upon the tree for you and for me. Who put Him on the tree? The Romans, Pilate, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the soldiers that nailed? No, He put Himself upon the cross, didn't He? For you and for me. He sent Himself out into the agony of that desert experience. And in the midst of it, as He hung there for 6 hours on the cross, what is one of the great sayings of Christ? I thirst! Physically, yes. But spiritually, He could see the blackness of that separation of communion with His Father about to occur. And He would cry out in the agony of His soul that was parched in a form that, in a way that we will never understand. My God, why have You forsaken Me? It's because the sins of Jim were upon him. And if that wasn't a dry experience, there will never be another one like that. Jesus went to the cross for me. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf so that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus had desert experiences. Jesus had the ultimate desert experience. Yes, imposed by His Father, but also imposed upon Himself for us. See, the desert experiences are not all negative. It cost Him everything, but it's for us to gain everything. So what is this prescription for healing? And I would take you back to the passage here in Elijah and then let you reflect on the work of Christ. And I would say that what God is doing in our desert experiences, whether He takes us to prepare us or whether we are allowed to go out into our own desert experiences and God goes with us and God uses them to work on our lives, it's for the ultimate purpose of service. See, service is the purpose for which God prepares us in the desert. Service is the prescription for breaking out of times of spiritual dryness. We have a whole range of Christianity, of evangelical Christianity today, that wants to believe that it's a feeling. If I just feel spiritual I am, if I just sing these songs or have these experiences of the Spirit and I'm raised to this level of some kind of hypnotic nirvana of spiritual nublosis, then I know I've arrived. Not according to Scripture. According to Scripture, we know we are being used, that we are out of the desert, that we are spiritual when God starts to work through us. When we start to see Him motivating, pushing, utilizing, saying, Jim, I can do some service through you. You are my tool. You are my workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Oh, we don't work to get salvation, but don't tell me, says James, that you have salvation if you don't want to do any works. Don't tell me that. And that's what the elders have been emphasizing and asked me to emphasize again this morning in this message. We at Arbor Oaks want to be a church known as a church that serves. Not serves to gain brownie points. Definitely not serving so that we can gain some form of favor, even salvation. May that never enter our minds. But serving because we are so enamored, we are so in love with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been tried, we have been processed, we have been formed, we have been prepared to serve even through desert experiences like Elijah. You see, if Elijah had not gone through that God-imposed desert experience, he couldn't have gone and raised the widow's son. Far less going back to chapter 18, and we don't have time for it. Sharon, my wife's favorite passage in Scripture, Elijah on Mount Carmel. I have a picture of Mrs. Elijah on Mount Carmel. It's quite a thrill to stand there. Right here, this is where Elijah was. This is where the two altars were built. This is where they put their wood on their altar and put their bull on their altar, and they danced around 950 of them, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, crying out that the fulfillment of the pact would come true for them, and that their Baal would send fire and consume their offering and nothing all day long. And Elijah off there, he becomes a little bit cocky, doesn't he, and starts to make fun of them. Until the time of the evening sacrifice comes along, and he in his faith that he's learned in the days at Cherith, in the days of with the widow and Zarephath, and he comes and he says, my God will answer. And he cries, prove yourself, O God. Show yourself, O God. I know you will. And whoom! Not only is the wood lit on fire. Not only is the bull consumed, but the water and the rocks, and all we have is a crater there. In fact, if you find a little Israelite boy, he'll take you and show you the crater for a few shekels. He'll also sell you a piece of the real cross, by the way. Why could Elijah go to Mount Carmel and see God use him in such an enormous and incredible and miraculous way? Because he had been in the desert. And then he goes down and we find him in the desert here in chapter 19, once again the self-imposed desert. He's somewhat far from the Carmel experience here, isn't he? But he's on another mountain. He's on Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And here God doesn't speak in lightning and thunder. In fact, if we look down in verse 11, God says to him, after he's complained again about being zealous for the Lord, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord is going to pass by. Elijah, you want me to see me? I'm going to talk to you. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. The Lord was not in the wind. We want these experiences, don't we? Wind shaking the mountains, not in the wind. No, he didn't run away this time. So the Lord says, okay, number two. And after the wind and earthquake, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. He knew all about fire. Oh, maybe God's going to speak to me this time. But God didn't talk in the fire. It's not what Elijah needed. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing.
or a whisper.
When Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, same question. Elijah, what are you doing here? Same answer, verse 14. God says, you've learned. Now get up and go. Same thing he had told them back at the brook Cherith. Get up and go. I've got work for you to do. In fact, this time he has three great ministries for him to do. He's goes to anoint Hazael king over Aram, Jehu king over Israel, and he's to prepare and disciple and commission the next prophet, Elisha, who did double the number of miracles that Elijah did. He had asked for a double portion, and he got more than a double portion. Great man is Elisha. See, when we're in the desert, the Lord has us in the desert to prepare us for service. We just sit back and take time and not look for the fire and the wind and the earthquake and the tremendous and the traumatic and the charismatic and the wild. God speaks through His Holy Spirit, usually in the whispers of quiet time in our own hearts, in our own homes, by ourselves, and usually without all the gudas and the doodahs of Bible helps with His Word. I'm not saying they aren't good. I'm a Bible student. I use them. But when I want to hear God, we've got to stop and listen to God. But God's only going to talk to us if we're willing to listen. And we are only going to be willing to listen if we're willing to serve. Are you willing to serve? We need Sunday school teachers. Awana needs help. Friday nighters could use more servants of God to go down to a difficult part of this little town. We don't have a tract distribution ministry. Our open-air evangelism will get going again very soon when the weather warms up. There's nobody serving in the nursery according to the bulletin next week. We could always do with more carrot cake between meetings. Oh no, that one's self-serving. Are you serving? If you're not, go home. Ask God, am I in a desert? If I am, I'm willing to come out of the cave and just stand and wait until you whisper and tell me what you want me to do. May that be true, Father. Move our hearts to hear your Holy Spirit speaking to us, that we may love you and show that love in our response to you. And we give you the thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.